This is Monty Bird, pastor of Mill Creek Church. Thank you for joining us for this sermon. I am recording this sermon in my study. I thought I was done with that after we reopened from the early days of the pandemic. However, we've had record cold temperatures in the state of Texas, and those record cold temperatures caused us to have some pipe damage in the church. So we're unable to meet in the church this Sunday morning. And so here we are again, back in my study, as we are studying the book of Romans. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the 7th chapter of Romans as we continue our study. And if you remember from last week, I gave you a brief review of the main theological points that Paul had addressed in the previous chapters. I thought it was a good point within the study to do that, and so you kind of don't lose track of the overall theme of the letter, if you will. And if you recall, I summarized the chapters of 1 through 6 in basically 3 points. Paul proves that we all stand condemned because of our sin, regardless of our background. Whether we're Jew, whether we're Gentile, we're condemned without the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition, he makes the point that we have justification through Christ and Christ alone. In other words, the only way that you and I can stand before a holy and righteous God and stand before him justly is through the power of Jesus Christ. Christ cleanses us of our sins. He pays our sin debts. We're able to stand before God justified because of Christ. But in addition to that, we also stand before a holy and righteous God as believers, as we progress in sanctification. In other words, we progress in holiness. Not only does Christ reserve us a place in heaven, but as we walk with Christ in this world, we progress in holiness. So the only way that you and I can stand before God, the only way that you and I can progress in holiness is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was writing this summary out, it made me recall a wonderful verse, a group of verses found in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in the 19th verse, where the writer of Hebrews said this. He said, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Let me read that again, because it points to why you and I are able to stand before God. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true assurance and full true heart, pardon me, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The writer of Hebrews was saying that we have a new and living way, that you and I can stand before God in the holiest only by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul, as he's writing Hebrews, and as he gets to chapter 7, is saying that we have a new and living way. That's what he's been talking about as he's mentioned the justification. It's new and living. We're justified through Christ in a new and living way. In our sanctification, as he begins this topic in Romans chapter 6, he's saying there's a new and living way, and that's Jesus Christ. And he moves us into holiness in a practical way. And as he begins chapter 7, He's anticipating his critics' question. And the overall general question is, well, what about the law? If there's a new and living way, if it's Jesus Christ, then what about the law? Where does the law fit into all of this? And if you look at Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 1, he says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." And as we look at 7:1 in the following verses, I want to make this point. Paul is a master at making things easy to understand. And he does that in a way that he relates to his audience. In chapter 6, he relates sanctification to slavery. And the reason why he does this is that, if you think about it, if you're a Roman citizen, as he's writing the Church of Rome, if you're a Roman citizen, you're very familiar with slavery. And I talked about that at length as we went through chapter 6. Is the Empire of Rome was built on the backs of slaves. It was common to interact with slaves as a Roman citizen. So this is an analogy that a member of the Church of Rome would find it easy to understand. And in fact, in Romans chapter 6, verse 19, Paul even mentions the fact that he's using this analogy because he said, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh," referring to the human terms of this analogy of slavery. He said, "For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." So he used this analogy because the Church of Rome was weak in its flesh. It was a way for them to understand what Paul was trying to convey to them. And here in chapter 7, Paul uses another analogy that would be easy for the member of the Church of Rome to understand. And he uses the analogy of marriage. And if you recall in Romans 7:1 that I just read, he said, "For I speak to those who know the law." And there's a debate going on as Paul uses this analogy of marriage. Is he speaking to the unconverted Jew because he said, "For I speak to those who know the law"? Or is he speaking to the converted Jew? Or is he addressing men in general and not specifically the Jewish law, but the kind of the universal accepted law? My personal opinion is that he's speaking to the converted Jew. And let me tell you my reasoning on that. He told us at the beginning that his letter was addressed to the saints of Rome. So at the very beginning of the letter to the Romans, he said, I'm addressing this letter to these saints. So with that being the case, I think it's just quite logical for you to go ahead and cut out the unconverted Jew, that he's not speaking to specifically to the unconverted Jew. I believe that he was speaking to the converted Jew who knew the law. And I'll expound upon that later on as we progress through the chapter. But regardless of that fact, it really doesn't matter because as Paul lays his case out, it's applicable in all three of those possibilities. Now, you may say, well, what about people that don't know the law? That, for example, this gets thrown up in your face all the time as a pastor. Well, what about the indigenous people, indigenous peoples of the world who can't read and write, or tribesmen, if you will. Well, Paul already gave us an answer to that person in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul said, "For when Gentiles who did not have the law, by nature doing the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, in between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So for people that say, well, how about the indigenous person on the other side of the globe who can't read or write? Paul is saying that they are a law to themselves. So whether you're an unconverted Jew, a converted Jew, or a Gentile, it really doesn't matter. The points are all still the same as Paul draws out this analogy between marriage and sanctification and answering the question about the law. So with that being said, let's go back to the beginning of Romans chapter 7 and let's begin again when Paul wrote, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." My point is that he is writing about the converted who knew the law by the biblical view of marriage and divorce. And the reason why I say that, the Romans did have a law concerning marriage and divorce, but it was extremely different than our view of biblical marriage, according to the law. So I believe that Paul was writing to the converted Jew who knew the law and had as a basis for discussion this idea of marriage and what marriage means from a biblical sense, not from a secular sense that the Romans would have viewed marriage very completely, a completely different view. Now, you may say, well, this analogy falls apart because of divorce, and I want to deal with that before we progress on in the study, because I'd like to remind everyone that divorce is a concession. And to prove that point, you just have to look at the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verse 3, it reads, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus said this in verse 4. He said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In verse 7, it reads, "They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?'" And Jesus responded to them in verse 8, and this is what he said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to them, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, is it better not to marry?" And the reason why I bring this up is that in looking at what Paul is trying to tell us in Romans chapter 7, I think it's important to recognize that divorce is a concession. And so now let's look at how we can relate to the law through the lens of biblical marriage. And the first point is that in marriage, we are bound. In marriage, we're bound. And you see that reference in Romans 7, back again to verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives." In other words, in the biblical view, the woman is bound to her husband and she can't get out of it. There is an unbreakable bond. And in Ephesians 5, if you look at this in this idea of marriage and what Paul's conveying to the church at Ephesus, in verse 22, it says of Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." So you have this idea that men and women are bound together when they're married. They're bound, they're committed, it is a covenant. Unfortunately, sin has clouded that relationship. And that's happened since the beginning of time, because all you have to do is look at the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, when God looked at Eve, and because of her sin, he said this, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So we have the beautiful picture of biblical marriage in Ephesians 5 of the husband loving the wife as Christ loved the church. And we have this view of the woman submitting to her husband, just as the church submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful view. But in Genesis 3, you have this view of a potential stress in the marriage relationship because she is bound, but yet it says her desire shall be for your husband, as he tells this to Eve. So man is under the law. We're bound to the law. The woman is bound to her husband. And in fact, it says in Romans 3, verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." There we have that view again, bound, under. There's this relationship that you can't get out of. that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that is our old life, but we have a new life. And we have a new life because there is a way out. And just as we have this new life and there's a way out, the only way out of marriage in the biblical view is by death. And so if I had a second marriage while my wife is still alive, it would be considered adultery, or if I had an adulterous affair. But death frees me to marry another, whether I died or my wife died. We're both would be free to marry another. Death frees us from that relationship. And this is the analogy that Paul is using. And when you look at our focal passage in verse 2, it says, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. In other words, her husband who is deceased no longer has power over her. And he goes on in verse 3 and says, so then if while her husband lives, she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So we're bound, in part of that analogy, to the law, but we're freed at death, just as in marriage we're freed at death to marry another. And so we have a new life. So just as if someone's spouse dies and they get remarried, they have a new life with that new spouse. In the Christian life, we have a new life because we have had a death through Christ, and now we have a new life with him. We've lost the law, and now we have a new life, which brings me back to verse 4 of Romans 7. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So in Paul's marriage analogy, we are bound in the marriage covenant, in that analogy, to the law. But as a new person in Christ, there was a death. That death was the work of Jesus Christ. And through the work of Jesus Christ, you and I have a new life in Christ. The law is dead. We have a new life in Christ. Dead to the law, alive to God. He expands upon that marriage analogy. As we already discussed, we're bound. And then there's a death, so it frees us to marry another. That's Jesus Christ. And then, thirdly, what happens in a marriage? Well, for a lot of marriages, as you marry, you end up bearing fruit. You have children. And that was the biblical plan in Genesis 1, starting in verse 27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that he moves. That moves on the earth. So in the analogy of physical marriage, the purpose there is to bear fruit and to have children. And of course, in the biblical view of that is that we're to have godly children. And so as Paul draws upon this idea of comparing marriage to or our relationship with the law, with Christ, in the physical marriage sense, now we have fruit. And as it says that we are married to another, it doesn't say we're widowed. And I think that's an important point. If you think about if we just had died to the law, then we would just be widowed. But we're not widowed. It says we're married to another, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if we're married, and the idea is to have a fruitful marriage, it means that we bear fruit. And one of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament is in John chapter 15, starting in verse 1, where Christ says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So here in John, Christ tells us that if we abide with him, we're going to bear fruit. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to bear fruit. You are going to be productive. Now, let's talk about that. Because when you think about in the analogy, when you have a physical marriage and two people end up bearing a child together, one of the topics is, well, who does the child look like? Well, I think he looks like the husband. Well, I think he looks like the wife, or vice versa. And if you may relate to this, that sometimes people say, well, you took your dad's eyes, and or you took your mom's skin coloring or her hair color. And not there's no one that looks just like, you know, the just one spouse. There's typically is a child shares a little bit of both. And that's an important analogy, because when you think about this, if we are married to Christ and we bear fruit, that fruit is a holy fruit. And all you have to think about is in Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, is that our fruit resembles our relationship with God. And so when people say, well, the law no longer has an effect on me, well, it does in the sense that the law is no longer an external law. The law has been written in our hearts. That's what the Bible says. And you and I bear fruit, and that fruit is a holy fruit. And so the analogy is a good analogy for us to understand what Paul is trying to accomplish as he builds upon this idea of sanctification, that the gospel doesn't allow us to live a life based upon a liberty to sin or a license to sin, but salvation changes us. And in that change, we're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. and we will bear fruit that is worthy of that relationship. Join me in prayer, please. Father, we just thank you so much for the wonderful gift that we have through Jesus Christ, that we're cleansed, that we have a new life, that we are able to bear fruit, fruits of holiness. And I pray, Lord, that we may be convicted to continue to pursue holiness and be a worthy and fruitful servant in your kingdom. I pray, Lord, if there is someone that's listening in that doesn't know you, if they've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that today they might ask for forgiveness of sins. They might ask Christ to come in and be their Lord and Savior. And they would submit to the teachings and truth of Christ, that they might repent from their sins and turn to God. Lord, I just thank you for all of the grace and all of the mercy that we have. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't take it for granted, but we would rejoice in it and that we would live in it daily. In Jesus' name, amen.